This evening we continue our study in the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this evening we're going to read again, as we did last time, two questions and answers from the Catechism, that is questions 32 and also question and answer 33. And then we'll do what we always do, read the question, and we can all say the answers together as a way of confessing our faith and what we believe to be true according to the Word of God. And then we'll read from the Scriptures, and we have two readings this evening, but we'll get to that in just a second. Question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? The answer, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And we're going to read this evening from the Old Testament and the New Testament. First of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and from verse 6 to verse 11, and then another well-known passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 to 28. Deuteronomy 7 and then Romans chapter 3. And this portion of scripture in the Old Testament is, the context is God providing his covenant people with the law and with his instructions before they would make their entrance into the promised land. And in the context of all of that and the distinctive life to which they were being called, he says in verse 6 of chapter 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And then we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living word. Let's bow once again in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that no work is too hard for you. And we thank you that when we gather to study your word on the Lord's Day, you are in the business of cleansing and healing and restoring and equipping, sanctifying. O Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to bless your people through your word. We recognize how greatly in need we are of that blessing. First of all, that blessing of conversion to Christ, that new life that you grant to your people by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then that blessing that we go on needing, the blessing of being strengthened in our union with him, and being made ready for the works that you have prepared for us. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed be present with us and be blessing us as we hear your truth this night. And we pray for your help, for your assistance, and for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, ministering to all who are present here at their point of need. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Right at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation, of the church in the 16th century, right at the very heart of the Reformation was a crucial battle that took place over the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith known as justification. And the question was, on what basis are sinful men and women able to be made right with and able to be accepted by the holy and almighty God? On what basis are sinful men and women like us able to be made right with and accepted by the holy and almighty God? On one side of that battle was the medieval church of Rome, which said that justification is accomplished through a combination of both faith in Christ and good works. And those works included not just obedience to God's commandments, but in particular, all of the other duties prescribed by the Roman Church. Attendance at the Mass, adherence to the penitential system, observance of holy days, and so on and so forth. And by the way, the Church of Rome still holds to that teaching. But then on the other side of this great religious chasm or divide, the other side of this battle that took place, were the reformers themselves. Men like Luther and Calvin and Knox, men who fought very, very hard for a return to what the scriptures ultimately teach, which is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation, our justification, our being made right with God and accepted by holy God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And this is precisely what the Westminster Divines were so keen to emphasize and to articulate then the following century in chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession, in question and answer 70 of the larger catechism, and then also here in this question of the shorter catechism as well. The vital truth that, as we just said together, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Friends, of all the truths that underpin biblical Christianity, apart from the doctrine of God and the Trinity and the person of Christ and the doctrine of Scripture, there's probably nothing more important than this. The question of on what basis can sinners be made right with and accepted by the living God. And so what I want to do here this evening is to break all this down. And I want to break it down again into three important parts. First of all, the blessing of justification. Secondly, the ground of justification. And thirdly, the basis on which justification is given and received. First of all, the blessing. The blessing of justification. What exactly does it mean to be justified? Well, the Catechism puts it very succinctly and clearly, where it effectively says that in justification, God pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. To be justified is to have all of our sins pardoned and forgiven, and it is to be accepted as righteous in the sight of Almighty God. And so right at the very heart of this doctrine is the pronouncement of a legal verdict by the judge of all the earth. The pronouncement of a legal verdict by the judge of all the earth, that whereas once we stood before him as guilty and under condemnation because of all of the ways in which we have transgressed and broken his moral law, yet when we came to be justified, we were in that moment acquitted of our guilt, forgiven of our trespasses and our sins, and we were accepted by God as those who are righteous before him. And of course we know, don't we, that this is the glorious truth which is declared, which is revealed to us in so many places throughout the Scriptures, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. One of the most popular psalms, the psalm we just sang together, the 103rd, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." And then later, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Micah 7, verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He forgives our iniquity. He removes our transgressions from us. He blots out our transgressions. He remembers them no more. He covers our sin. He treads our iniquities underfoot. And friends, all of those scriptures and many others besides are just different ways of describing one and the same thing. The forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance by God. Maybe you're here tonight and as you think about your own life, or you look back on your own life, you think to yourself, there's no way I could ever be accepted as righteous in the sight of this holy God. My sin is too great. Surely I am beyond the pale. Well, the truth is, your sin is very great. Your sin is very great. And we mustn't ever diminish or minimize that. But the wonderful truth of God's inerrant word, the Holy Scriptures, is that with God there is forgiveness. He is both willing and able to pardon all of your sins. Sins of the past, sins of today, all of the sins to the very end of your days on this earth. He is willing to forgive all of our sins and to accept us, sinners as we are, as righteous in his sight. It's breathtaking, isn't it? That he should be willing to do this, to accept men and women from the dust of the earth who have shaken our fist at him in so many different ways in our own lives and circumstances. Sinful thoughts and the pride and the rebellion of our hearts. All of our misdeeds, all of our failure to do that which he has commanded in his word. Yet, he is willing to be merciful and gracious and to forgive our sins and accept us as righteous in his sight. The question is, how does he do this? What is the ground of this justification? And again, the Catechism tells us, it says that God's pardon of our sins and his acceptance of us as righteous in his sight is only for, or we might say only by, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. The ground of our justification, and the only ground of our justification, of our being pardoned by God and accepted as righteous in his sight, is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that our lives are accredited with his righteousness. Now, this righteousness of Christ really consists of two important parts, two things that we ought to have in mind when we think about the imputed righteousness of our Savior. First of all, there is the fact that Jesus Christ lived the whole of his life in perfect conformity and obedience to the law of God. And secondly, there is the fact that he then paid the penalty for our transgressing of that law by way of his death upon the cross. And in these two ways, Christ fulfilled the legal requirements of the law so that we could then become the beneficiaries of his righteousness. And one of the best ways, I think, for us to really grasp hold of this concept of righteousness by imputation is to think about what we once were under Adam on account of who he was and on account of what he did, and then to contrast that with who we now are under Christ, the second Adam, because of who he is and what he has now done. When we first came into this world, the main cause of our guilt and our condemnation before God was not just all of the ways in which we have individually sinned against God, although, of course, that is very important. But the underlying cause of our guilt and our condemnation before God was the imputation of Adam's sin, of his rebellion in the garden, because the first man was our federal head, our representative before God. What that meant was that when he sinned and when he fell short, his rebellion was effectively attributed to our lives, so that we then fell with him. We then shared in his guilt. We were viewed by God as unrighteous on account of this fall. Ah, but that wasn't the end of the story, was it? Because what did God then do? He then set the wheels in motion for the provision of a second Adam. A second Adam. And with him, the second Adam, the opportunity of a whole new beginning, a whole new start in life. And in this second Adam, well, who was he? What did he do? Well, he is the one who would also take on the responsibility of standing in our place and representing us before God. Only this time, the second Adam represented us in a very different way. Because not only did he perfectly submit to and obey the law of God, but then he fulfilled all of its requirements by suffering the punishment that was due to us for our sins. Friends, it is on that basis, and that basis alone, that we can now be the beneficiaries of his imputed righteousness. And this is precisely what is declared elsewhere in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, where he says this. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that is Adam's disobedience, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that is Christ's obedience, "the many will be made righteous." Same apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, that doesn't mean that with justification we suddenly become righteous within our own personal being. It doesn't mean, as if to say, that in that moment we are all of a sudden perfect and we are then without any further defect or flaw whatsoever. Of course not. Our being conformed to righteousness is then a lifelong process, and it's a process that will only be perfectly fulfilled and perfected in the final state of glorification, which lies ahead at the last day when we go to be with the King of Kings in his kingdom. But with justification, the wonderful truth is that we are in that very moment accepted by God as if we were righteous, thanks to the accreditation of Christ's righteousness to our lives. And we will never again be seen as anything other than that in the sight of our holy God. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so first there is the blessing of justification. What is it? The forgiveness of all of our sins and our transgressions, our acceptance as righteous in the sight of God. Then there is the ground of this justification, the only ground, which is the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to our lives. But then thirdly, we must also come to the vital question, on what basis and by what means is this precious justification actually given and received? Why is it that some people come to be justified and therefore live, whereas others do not come to be justified and remain condemned? Well, again, the Catechism tells us what I trust most of us already know, but it's emphatic here in the way that it underlines these two vital truths as to how this justification is given and received. First of all, it says that justification is an act of God's free grace. And secondly, that it is received by faith alone. It is an act of God's free grace. It is received by faith alone. In other words, here are two absolutely foundational truths of the Christian gospel. First of all, that our right standing before God is purely the result of his own unmerited favor, his free and electing love. And secondly, that this right standing before him is received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It seems so simple, doesn't it? And yet so many people in our world tonight and throughout this age seem to find this to be one of the huge stumbling blocks that often prevents them from entering the kingdom of God. As such is the extent of pride and human unbelief, people are often unwilling to accept a salvation which is truly from the Lord. A salvation that they haven't in some way been able to contribute to and accomplish for themselves. It shows up, doesn't it? In our world today, it shows up among the religious and the irreligious alike. In the religious, it shows up in the way that Muslims and Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses, those who belong to other religions as well, how they believe that if they perform the right amount of good works, only then will they be accepted by God. Only by doing this, 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 and the next thing. It shows up among the irreligious in the way that they'll often say things like, if there is a heaven, I'll be okay because I've been a good person. I've done lots of good things. I believe I've been good. I've ticked many boxes. I should be okay. But you see, this again is the outworking of the great rebellion that exists in the human heart because of the fall. In many ways, it's another form of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. then not only will many, many people deny the need to be justified, but if they come to accept that need at all, they'll assume that they can either contribute something to what Christ has done, or they can do it all for themselves. We're surrounded, aren't we? We're surrounded by people who think like that. But what do the scriptures say? Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, so there's the first part of the catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace. But then what does he go on to say in verse 8? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord God chose you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, not because you were more in number than any other people, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your forefathers." There it is again, an act of God's free grace. Why the Israelites, out of all the people on the face of the earth? Were they more special? Had they done something to earn God's favor? Did they look better? Did they act better? No. No. Because the Lord loves you. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." You think about what the same apostle says in Philippians chapter 3. We read those words, didn't we? We read those words. We're thinking about those words at our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening past. There was the Apostle Paul. Think about it. If anyone could have claimed a righteousness of his own, it was surely him. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But what does he then say? What was his verdict on all of those so-called past works of righteousness? "But whatever gain I had," he said, "I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And here's the crucial statement. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Friends, to think, returning to where we were at the beginning, to think it was the rediscovery of this very truth that ultimately gave rise to the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. Because this was the great doctrine which, you remember, changed the entire course of the German reformer Martin Luther's life. Luther had spent years as a devout Catholic monk. He had obediently conformed to all of the regulations and the rituals of the Roman religion. He even wrote to the Duke of Saxony on one occasion, and he said this. He said, "If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. In other words, I've done it all. I've ticked all the boxes. And yet, Martin Luther was plagued with a sense of his own guilt. He felt as if nothing he ever did could resolve the problem of his sin. And therefore, he was devoid of peace. Peace within himself and peace, importantly, with the living God. Until one night, when Luther happened to be meditating on Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, that is, in the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And suddenly, Luther was brought to understand the way of eternal life, the way to be made right with the living God. Here's what he said. This is his own testimony about what happened to him. The little spark that gave rise to the flame of the Reformation, to the rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have come to believe by virtue of what happened in the lives of him and others. Here's what he said. There, in that moment, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here he says, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. A totally other face of the entire scripture was opened up to that German monk as he came face to face with Romans 1:17 and with this glorious reality that the forgiveness of his sins, the forgiveness of our sins, of his and our being accepted as righteous in the sight of a holy God is something that is accomplished and granted purely and without condition or qualification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Friends, if we have come to understand this, not just intellectually, although that's where it begins, but if we have come to understand this, and by virtue of that understanding, through the work and the enabling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have come to see ourselves as sinners before this holy God, and we have been given the grace, the faith, the gift of God to look to Christ and to believe in him, we are the most privileged people in all the world. We are the most privileged, and we ought to be exceedingly glad and thankful to him for this most precious of all revelations, the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free grace that comes to us, the mercy that he shows towards us. the pardoning of all of our sins, and the knowledge that by grace and through faith in Christ, we are accepted by him as righteous in his sight. Let me end this evening with another quote, my favorite Charles Spurgeon quote, because I think it really does sum up the essence of this answer in the Catechism, what we've been thinking about this evening. I've used this before, but it's worth using again. Charles Spurgeon, he said, "It is not thy hand, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ, as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession, be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee." Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we are humbled and we thank you for your amazing grace, for your eternal love, for the riches of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you for this precious salvation, which is by grace, through faith, and in Christ alone. We thank you, O Lord, for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him. We thank you for making this most precious of all truths known to us in your word and by your spirit through the labors of your servants as they have testified to these things in this world and in the course of our individual lives. We thank you for the way that this precious truth was recovered in your providence at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. We thank you for those who labored faithfully before the Reformation. Thank you for men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and others who were used so mightily in your hand to bring about the Reformation. We thank you for the men like the Westminster Divines and the Puritans, men like Owen and Baxter and Sibbes and Flavel, who then fanned the flame, as it were, a century later on, putting down in writing the intricacies and the detail of that sound doctrine that was recaptured by those who went before them. O Lord, we recognize that all of this has been according to your divine hand of providence. We bless you and we praise you for the preservation of your word and the gospel of grace throughout the ages. Lord, as we think of our own individual lives, we pray first of all that this gospel would be our most treasured possession, that we would see it as such, that we would indeed, Lord, see the privilege of what you have made known to us, of what you have given to us. We recognize, Lord, if you were to mark our transgressions, there is not one among us who could stand. But we thank you that with you there is forgiveness, that with you, our God, there is a plentiful redemption, that you may be feared. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would help us to play our own small part in the preservation of this same truth in the course of our own individual lives. We pray that you would continue to preserve it, Lord, for future generations. We think of the many seminaries that there are throughout this world. Think of ETS and Greenville and Westminster and Highland Theological College and RTS. Father, we pray that you would bless these institutions and all who labor in lecturing and teaching within them, and that they would be used in your hand to preserve the doctrines of grace, the teachings of Holy Scripture for the generations to come. We pray, our Father, for different denominations, those who are committed to your word of truth and to the one true gospel once delivered to the saints here in Scotland, throughout the United Kingdom, and indeed throughout the earth. We pray, our Father, for your blessing on each one, that you would enable us to function as that pillar and buttress of your truth, that you would help us to stay far away from dangerous heresies and destructive doctrines such as those we've considered this evening, those that would seek to add to this salvation which is by grace and through faith and in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant understanding to those who may be trapped within those systems of religion, those within the confines of Islam and Roman Catholicism, Jehovah Witnesses and others. Lord, we pray that you would grant them eyes to see and the ears to hear. We trust that you must have your elect, even within those false religions. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them out and into the fold of those who seek to worship according to your inerrant word. We pray for our own individual lives, Lord, that you would help us to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. Help us to hold fast our confession. Help us to be ready to pass on the baton of this good news of the gospel to those around us and to future generations. Father, to that end, we pray even now for family members. We pray for those known to us, those for whom we carry a burden. And we pray, Lord, that you would intervene in their lives, that you would bring them to an understanding of the Christ who was led like a lamb to the slaughter for their sins. And we pray that you would bring them all the way home by your grace, and through faith in the Saviour. Father, we want to pray at this time for our young people. We thank you for the youth conference that's taking place this weekend at Lendrick Muir. We thank you for those who've been teaching there. We pray, Lord, that the word that's been spoken would be blessed to all of the hearts and the minds and the souls of those who have been present. We pray, Lord, for them. We pray for our own young ones, some at university, some at school, and some preschool, perhaps struggling with different aspects of life in this world, perhaps with difficult people who may be around them, making life difficult for them. Father in heaven, we pray that you would undertake for them. We pray that you would protect them from the evil one, and that you would enable them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of their Saviour and their Lord, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that you would go before us this night. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on our precious and gracious and wonderful Saviour in all the days to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen. We sing